Gospel of John, chapter 6, verse 70, we're starting with. Remember, many of the disciples departed from Jesus after he told them basically more light and who he was, and they had a hard time with this. And so many of them left him, and Jesus turned to the 12 to see if they would go also. And Peter makes his statement, again, we have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. You are the true Messiah, the Son of God. And so then Jesus answered them, the disciples, the 12, did not I myself choose you? I chose you 12, first time mentioned here, the 12, and yet one of you is the devil. Now, he meant this, or he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. People who are a literalist, and you have a few that take this scripture as they do many scriptures and pervert them, if you take it in its context, then Judas was a devil. He was not a human being. And this is not the context that Jesus is talking about. And again, he's speaking prophetically. We don't know at this time how far along Judas had already been corrupted, or if he had at this moment. Simply what Jesus is speaking is, he's speaking prophetically now, because he knows the scripture and what's been revealed to him, that there would be a betrayer. But again, we don't know. And if Judas at this time, it's possible, though I doubt it at this time, Judas followed along. And Jesus chose Judas. He would not have chosen him, basically, at the moment if he was in sin and rebellion, because it would have been in conflict with God's nature. God would be setting up something that would be a mockery. But I believe, again, as many of the disciples departed from Jesus, Judas stayed on. Now, we don't know, again, how much he believed or whether he thought like some of the ones that departed, but he was still willing to stick in as the other apostles did, the 12. So they did believe, again, but as we have seen, they did not believe or understand fully who Jesus was, not even toward the end. But they were given light and little more light. So they did believe whoever the Messiah was and whoever the Holy One of Israel was and whoever Moses' prophet was and the Messiah, this is him. Now, to the degree of how much he was the Son of God or deity, they probably did not have a full comprehension. Because again, Philip, toward the end of the ministry, would not have asked to see the Father when Jesus spoke and said, how long have I been with you? You do not know me. See, again, revealing they did not have a full comprehension of who the Son of God was or the Son of Man. Mary probably did not have this comprehension. And even being born of a virgin, Mary may not have had a comprehension that he was the Lord of glory or very God. You know, again, they used the term Son of God, Son of Man, and even the Jewish people did not really fully understand the Messiah to be that. They expected a prophet and a king and a deliverer and someone who was unique and above the norm. So again, we don't know how much Judas himself believed at this time or whether he was like Peter. He may have believed at this time he is the Messiah. He is the one. And again, the reason I'm saying this is because so many times people who pride themselves in saying, well, I believe the Bible's literal. The Bible's literal when it's talking of moral issues and when it's talking in common sense language. But it's obvious that Jesus said many things that he did not intend to be literal. And yet people took him literal at the wrong time. And at other times, he had to clarify, I'm speaking literally. When he talked about Lazarus sleeping, you know, he was using this figuratively as he's dead. All through the epistles, when Christians die, they're spoken of as sleeping. Because death is an enemy and the consequence of sin, and it seems like the righteous are not put in that category. They are resting. They're sleeping, their bodies. So when they say, well, it's okay then if he's sleeping, and then Jesus said plainly, he's dead. So that was to be taken literally. He wanted them to know Lazarus is dead. He's not sleeping. He's not in a coma. You know. And the reason they had to know this is because I'm going to raise him from the dead. You know, I want you to know that something's going on here. So again, when people read Scripture, you take the context. Scripture, in most cases, is plain when it's meant to be literal. And when it's not, see, this is a danger of many people. They read Scripture to suit them instead of putting it into context. So when Jesus is calling Judas a devil, he's not saying he's a demon. He simply is implying to the, in the strongest terms that he is going to be motivated highly from the devil at some period, and whoever this betrayer is, to the point that Jesus uses a strong term, is better that this person had never been born. He's just simply implying the great punishments that's going to come on this person, again, who will walk and be with the Lord and sat under him and know many things and seeing many things and then turn on him. That there would be a great consequence. So again, the reason I'm doing this is that we need to see the story unfold. That often prophecy, when God reveals future events, he is not revealing them from the human standpoint as if they are fixed. In God's mind, he sees the truth. But even in prophecy, when Jesus foretold Peter's fall and denying him, yet Jesus warned him to pray and watch that you'll enter not into temptation. Now, if he was so knew this had to be fixed, why would he have done this? See, he did not ever interfere with the human will or choice. And had Peter listened and submitted to him, he would not have denied him. So it shows you that even Jesus, foreseeing things that were given to him, did not interfere with the natural course of things. And it appears that God does the same. So what he knows is really irrelevant to us. It's what we're told. And what we can do. And again, we have to look at God's foreknowledge. Often is God seeing the end result of what people do who make decisions and choices, and that's just simply the reaping from their sowing that he has foreseen. And again, that's the divine attribute that he does not really get and explain much to us. So when he's called a devil, but again, we do not see from the beginning, and even when Jesus said, you know, that one of you is a devil, we are not even told at this particular time whether Jesus knew which one it was. He may or may not have. Some people imply John said he knew from the beginning. Again, there's no clear text here. He may have. But he may have simply been told, or he knew Scripture too. He knew the Scripture very well about the betrayer, you know. And again, if he was told, and if he knew, it never interfered with anything. He never acted any differently as if he knew anything. He did not let it interfere with the norm of what was going on. He would not have acted any different toward Judas to imply anything. Okay, so again, go to John 13. When Jesus, at the end of his ministry, Jesus was asked by John and put up to it by Peter, who, when he said, one of you will betray me, who's eating with me. This is 3 years later, roughly. And notice what Jesus says. And Jesus answered, that it is the one to whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And after the morsel, getting this, interesting, after the morsel had entered him, notice what it says, Satan then entered into him. Therefore Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. Now it's astounding, Jesus, Judas has already made the deal with the priest that at the opportune time, if you want that one, go to Matthew 26. Look at 14 through 16. Then one of the 12 named Judas Iscariot went to the chief priest and said, what are you willing to give me to betray him to you? And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. From then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus. Isn't it interesting? He was already on this path. He had proceeded on this path, but not until Jesus had shared the morsel with him did it say that Satan entered him, implying even up until this point he did not have to go this path. You know, he had choice and motive. He was being motivated by the devil and the flesh, but even during this period, it was not final. But once Jesus gave him the morsel, it was complete. The devil took full control of this betrayal. This is what it means. And this is what implied when Jesus said, I've chosen you, and one of you is a devil. So inspired at this time that you will do his work. And of course, he did. The devil took complete control over his actions. We need to understand that's what temptation is. When the devil takes control over a person's actions, it's the same as a person that's filled and moved by the Spirit. They are so one in unity that they sense the presence and the empowering of that person. Where the Christian can sense this at times with the Holy Spirit coming on them. So in this case, this is what happens to the wicked. They are motivated also and moved by demons at times, and that is not just normally their flesh. It goes to a higher principle. So this is what we see here. So again, we see this process, and even Acts tells us something interesting. In Acts chapter 1, verse 25, they speak about his betrayal. Well, 24, and they prayed and said, You, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, remember they were looking for a replacement, show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry, what? The ministry of the 12, of an apostle, an apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go his own place. Actually, part of the literal says, who fell by transgression. It meant what? That he was at a standing of an apostle. He was never called a false apostle, but sin influenced him to where he became. And we go back to Scripture in John, and Jesus again says it very plainly if people want to believe what he says. Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. At this moment, even the writer John understood that he had not done this. Again, he's looking at this future event at the end time of his ministry when this would start to unfold. Okay, so again, we see that at the end, at that supper, when he took the morsel from Jesus, then the devil fully took power over him and influenced him. Then it got to the scripture that James said, when the lust produces sin, and sin, when it is fully complete, produces death. So again, that's the consequence of people who yield to the flesh and are not warned. It is interesting, Jesus on a few occasions said things that would have caught Judas's attention. Remember, they believe too that through part of the ministry, John implies that he was a thief, that he was taking money and he was their treasurer. And yet we have no recorded message of Jesus ever revealing him or correcting him. And yet Jesus is very quick to do that. And see, again, we can say if he was led of the Spirit, the Father may have said, leave him alone. See, if his heart was right and he was teachable at certain times, he would have reproved him like he did Peter. But it's interesting, when God leaves a person alone, see, they think they're getting away with something. But sometimes it's simply the consequences that God is backing up and letting it unfold. And so Jesus could have corrected him and called him a thief and dealt with him. And we knew he knew he was a thief from a certain point in the ministry. I don't believe any of the apostles knew this. They knew it after the thought. But see, again, it shows you this is how God deals at times. He lets people go on their way thinking everything's okay. And they think they're getting away with something because he don't interfere with them. And he don't act like he did before. See, because they've become spiritual bastards and he refuses to correct them. And then their life becomes easier, and they think God's approving what they're doing when actually he's given them over to the consequence of their sin. See, this is what sin does. It blinds and hardens people even to the truth that they once knew. And after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. So he understood this seeking. Now, we have to understand, too, from the context, at this time it was not official because they would have done it. All of their seeking and planning was deceitful. And they proved this even at the end when they arrested him at night, which was forbidden under the law. See, they were trying to sneak all of this in and deal with it without the people being stirred up. And this was contrary to the law. That's one of the reasons Jesus called them hypocrites. So they were beginning their plot of how we will get him one day. And this is what it's talking about. And Jesus, being led of the Spirit, he was wise enough to listen to the Father and to go at certain places and not to go at other places. He never presumed. See, a lot of people think he could have presumed and God would have protected him. Scripture doesn't say this. He had to obey the Lord. And sometimes the Lord may have said, in which we applied, he did, don't go here because there's a trap for you. And they will do this if you go there. See? But he was wise enough to listen. And he knew if he obeyed the Spirit, no one was going to kill him. That he was destined for the cross. But he had to obey the Spirit. You know, which he did. Okay. Now, the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths or tabernacles, was near. This was probably at the beginning part of it. It was 8 days. They basically celebrated, and right at the end was the beginning of the new year, or in the middle, somewhere in there. But they celebrated building little, what we would call tents or booths out of palms and tree limbs and so forth. And it was to commemorate their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. It was one of the three solemn feasts that every male Jew was required to come to Jerusalem. So it's interesting why at this time, and then you see the importance of Jesus when he speaks in the temple publicly. Again, you're going to make sure the common people are there and the Jewish leaders are there when he's going to make this statement. What is happening is everybody's headed up. Again, you didn't have to go immediately, but there was 8 days, and under the system then, people, basically what they did was they set up these little tents or booths or whatever you call them. They'd do it out in the temple area. They would do it in their flat roofs on their house, and they would sleep in them. It was to remind them of the wandering in the wilderness and the protection that they were given until they were ready to go into the land. And so this was what they were basically, he was going to. Therefore his brethren, now it's interesting here, not his cousins, his brothers said to him, makes a distinction now, he's talking about his natural brothers, the children or brothers of from, I believe, Joseph and Mary. Some of you Catholics want to, which are heretics anyway, on false doctrine, they want you to believe they were cousins because they want to make her a perpetual virgin, which is nothing but demonic teaching. You know, everything they do is a demonic teaching behind it, spite of the devil, the false Christianity. Some will go so far as to try to compromise and say, well, these were older children from Joseph's previous marriage. Well, the scripture never spoke of him ever being previously married, and there was no knowledge of him being previously married. You know, so again, it's funny how people make up things when they don't like what it says. Now, these were his brothers, and four of them were named. And basically, they were saying to him, now remember, these disciples have just left him and departed and stopped following him. He's left with basically the 12 and who knows how many others, you know. But it is not implied from this context, because the words they use, some tend to believe that they followed him and believed he was, and that they were part of the ones who left or departed from him. But again, we have no proof here. It can only be speculation. But they say something that leads us to believe they were not his disciples. Yet we can conclude they may have been smart enough to say he has done some miracles and stuff that we have seen, and he is a prophet. But I doubt seriously whether they believed he was the Messiah or anybody extraordinary. Because again, the tone they use is somewhat sarcastic. Or if we see the how he answers them, we'll see partly what they're saying. And Jesus' response proves they're not his disciples because he considers them a part of the world in the response he gives. Now notice what he says. They say to him, his brother said to him, leave here and go into Judea so that your disciples, an interesting term, your followers, may see your works which you are doing. See, they've already seen you do some of this, but this has been small. This hasn't been done in a big public way. So if you are the Messiah, or if you think you are some prophet, you need to go and declare yourself and become well known and get your things established. So that was the way it was done. And that's what they expected of him. And for no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. First of all, they made the biggest mistake. They attributed to Jesus a lie, because that was not Jesus' motive. See, they're thinking from the world. Anybody's got a ministry, now it's time to get out and push yourself and blow your trumpet, because this is what the Pharisees did. You know, go promote yourself. You know, if you've got public ministry, and if you think you're the Messiah, well, go ahead and start, you know, here you are in these backwards places. You need to get out there in the public and get known, you know, if you think you're going to be some kind of leader or a big prophet. And so that's basically what they're saying to him. And it's said, basically, what we would call in sarcasm. They are not pleased, in a sense, with him. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Isn't it interesting? Show yourself to the world. They don't even know what they're saying at this time. For not even his brothers were believing in him. So John makes it plain at this point, they did not believe he was the Son of God. They did not believe he was the Messiah. They did not have that kind of faith in him. And so again, because there were certain people that did believe it, and the apostles, in a sense, they're being sarcastic and say, well, go prove it. See, they're trying to get him to do the same thing Lucifer tried, Satan tried to get him to do, when he said, he took him to the pinnacle high point of the tabernacle and wanted him to jump down into the courtyard where all the priests and the leaders were, and that would prove you're the Messiah. See, that's what the people expected. They wanted a sign from heaven. Remember, the Jews expected a sign. They wanted something so fantastic outwardly that we'll all know he's the Messiah. And so, in a sense, the brothers were expecting the same thing. So in their sarcasm, they're simply saying this. Then go and prove who you are. You know, go ahead and do this before the leaders and the elders. And, you know, and then we'll see what you are. But at this time, it implies they didn't believe who he was. Okay? They had no comprehension of who he was. So Jesus said to them, my time is not here or yet, but your time is always at hand. Or it's an opportune time for you. What is he saying? My time. And it's interesting. Immediately after he talks to them, we're going to see he leaves. But see, what he's saying is they are expecting him to go into the feast now, and they were going to go with him. But he did not want to be linked with them. They're of the world. And it's interesting, so he says, my time is not yet here. Why? Because I am not guided like you. He says, but what does he say? But your time is always at hand. You always act from the world's motivation and self-seeking. You always act like the Pharisees and worldly people by your own self-seeking thoughts. Your concern is this way. You have your own plans and your own desires and wishes, and you can do as you please in this world. But he's implying then that not me. That I don't live that way. I live by a different standard. The world cannot hate you, he says. And this is interesting. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify it of it that its works are evil. Then is what he's saying here is what? You are of the world. See, that's why it cannot hate you. You are just like them. Your thinking and motivation is like the Pharisees and other people. Show us a sign. Prove this, do that, you know, and then we'll believe. And God's saying what? As he said later, Jesus said to the people, I'll only give you one sign, and it's not the sign you asked for. Destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up. He was saying, you're not going to get the sign you want. You're going to get the sign God is going to give you, but you won't comprehend it until it's done, you know. For an evil and an adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and it shall not be given. God does not give signs to wicked people, to backsliders, to carnal people, the world. He doesn't do it. He answers them with, he testifies against their evil. He reproves them. See? They're asking for the bread and the fruit and the privileges of sons when he says you're not qualified. You're still in an enemy state. You're still in rebellion, and you don't even have the right to ask this. Even the prayers of the wicked and their desires are an abomination to the Lord. See, again, they don't understand that their demanding of God is simply adding to their sin. that his proving anything to them is not the question. Their wickedness is the question as far as God is concerned. And that wickedness has blinded them, that they cannot see the truth. So he says, what? The world cannot hate you, but it will hate me. Hold your place. And then we'll go to John 17, verse 14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. Speaking of his disciples and his followers. Because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So he's basically telling his brethren, if you want a question here, they're not his disciples. You know, they're simply family members. And they think they have some kind of control and influence over him, and they do not. Remember, that was why at the occasion he was casting out demons. And remember, someone said, your mother and brethren or sister are outside to see you. And he immediately said, who is my mother and my brother and my sister? He implied they have no hold over me, you know, no claim on me. You know, whether they were Christians or not at that time, he's simply saying, I'm going to the higher law and my family relations have no claim over me. My duty is to the Father foremost. See, that's what he was telling them. They have no claim on me when I'm ministering and called of the Lord. This was hating your mother and father, your wife, your children, yeah, your own life. Jesus practiced what he preached. So he was simply saying, they have no hold over me. They have no superiority or no particular claim because I have given up my life. And to the worldly and the wicked family members, Jesus' attitude was, let the dead bury the dead. Let the spiritually dead take care of theirs when they die. That's not your place. You take up your cross and follow me. Your duty is what? You've given up your life and forsaken all, and you take up the cross daily, and you cannot put it back down. So this is why many people are lured back. They're tricked by the devil into thinking that friends and families have some power over them that they do not have. I've heard a lot of people say, well, you know, you serve God first, then your family, then the church. That's hogwash, baloney, and spam. There's no such teaching in Scripture. It's God first and foremost, and he permeates everything. That's how it is. So when the Scripture says, serve the Lord your God first, it means first and priority, which means it involves everything. Once you give something else second or third place, you have ceased to serve God. See, he's simply saying you can't do it. He must be our priority. So any kind of relationships, even family, friends, work, if God is not in control of that, then you're in error. You're entering into idolatry or self-seeking again. So this is what he told the Christian they had to come out from among the world. And we live differently. And the natural realm is to subordinate to spiritual things. So basically he's telling the disciples then, I mean his brothers, that they are of the world. And he is not. And he says, that's why the world can't hate you. The world loves its own. You think and act as they do, so they are not in conflict with you. I am in conflict with the world because I tell them they're sinners, lost, and they need a Savior. And they're at enmity with God and under condemnation. And most people don't like hearing that. So again, when Christians are liked by the world and fellowship with the world and the world likes them, it's because they're false Christians. Or they're hypocrites, or they're lukewarm and carnal, because eventually they have to take a stand, and that stand and that belief is in conflict with the world, and they don't like it. The world says, live and let live. Christianity says, I can't do that. I must tell you that God's going to send you to hell if you don't repent, because you're a sinner. And then they don't like you telling that, because they think, well, I'm as good as you are, and they go down the list. See, once you reveal their wickedness and what they are, they hate you. It means they despise what you stand for, and they will not agree with it. And that's why Paul said, what accord, what fellowship can light have with darkness? You know, and the rhetorical answer is there can be none. They are enemies. So when you form a close relationship with professing Christians and backsliders and lukewarm, you are insulting the spirit of grace, and eventually you will be punished for it. You may not see it coming, but you will be dealt with if you're a true Christian. And you will lose your standing with God and be deceived because you've already proceeded in a line that he's forbidden. See, there's the danger. You have to be very careful They're to be treated differently. There can be no spiritual communion with them because they are children of the devil. They're not children of God. Doesn't matter whether they think they are or not. The Pharisees thought they were, and we're going to see some strong words what Jesus said about the Jewish leaders. So he said, go up to the feast yourselves, again speaking to his brothers. I do not go up to the feast because my time has not yet fully come. Yet he left within that day or the next day. Simply again, the what he's answering them is, simply, I will not go up with you, and my going up is not under your control. I am led of the Spirit. I come to do the Father's will, not my own. And when it's time for me to do this, I will do this. And he basically hid something from them. He could have gone up with them from the natural and may not have interfered. But we're going to see that he did not want to be associated with them. They were not his disciples. And there was no purpose. See, they again were claiming a family relationship that he did not recognize at this time. It had no hold over him. Okay? So notice what he says here. And having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself went up, not publicly, but as if in secret. So even maybe at this time when he got to the temple, maybe he didn't even want his disciples around him at this time. So simply this is what he was telling them was, I will not join myself with you. You know, I am not in fellowship with you. You know, your motive and your desires are totally different. They're like the world's. Mine are not. You are saying, go and do signs and wonders and prove who you are and deliver us. And my Father is saying, go and become the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is not the time to set up the Messianic kingdom. This is the time to come as the prophet, the Savior, and the Lamb. You'll have opportunity during the millennium to come back and do this other thing. See, they didn't know, as Jesus told his own disciples, the times and the seasons the Father has set in his own mind, and it's none of your business. And see, they were not able to discern. They're looking at the end instead of the things that Jesus had to take care of first, and he did not want to be linked with them. See, they were hoping also, as the worldly, that if Jesus went up, and if he happened to declare himself Messiah and allowed them to make him king, their status would increase. And they would increase in money and publicity because they could say, this is my brother. See, it was the way the world does things. Whoever you're with is influenced likewise. And they would be glad to brag that our brother is the Messiah. You see? But right now, they don't believe this because they see the majority of disciples left him and they see the Jewish leaders are speaking evil of him. And so right now, they really don't want to be associated too much with him. But they haven't basically cut him off. So they're still think there's a brotherly family relationship, but basically there is not. From a spiritual standpoint, he already left. And again, we don't hear much more about them other than that time of the miracles, and that's it. They were never believers, or they never stayed if they were, and it's only after the resurrection and that Pentecost do we see them saved and believers. And James, who was the seems to be the eldest of the more powerful of the brothers, he is not saved at the death of Jesus. But 40 days, 50 days later at Pentecost, he's sitting up there with the 120. He's saved. You know why he's saved? Because Paul gives us a great insight. He said after the resurrection, the Lord appeared to James. He had an apostolic vision, as Paul did. After he appeared to the 11, the 10, and then Thomas with them the second time, during that 40-day period, he appeared to James and called him to the apostolic ministry. So he was willing to change and evidently did. And he was considered the leader of the Jerusalem church over the apostles, basically. Peter was always a little intimidated by James. Isn't it interesting? So evidently, something happened. And he had enough in him to listen, and God saw enough in him like he did in Paul to do what he did and called him. And Paul is the one who calls him an apostle, which is interesting. It's interesting. People like to pit James and Paul as if they're in conflict. Paul is the only one that comes out and implies directly that James, the brother of the Lord, was an apostle. Paul's ministry would have went nowhere in Jerusalem, or with the Christians without the approval of James, and James gave him that approval. And the scripture says that Paul went up to Jerusalem by revelation. The Holy Spirit basically said, you're going to go and get this. Though you don't need it yourself, the people need it, and you need to be validated before the church, or your ministry is going to be hindered, and you're not going to be able to do much. So you see, again, the wisdom and the working of the Spirit. These two people are supposed to be in opposition, actually edified and elevated each other's ministry and recognized each other's ministry for what it was. Okay, so he does this. He went up, not publicly, but as if in secret. So the Jews were seeking him at the feast and were saying, where is he? And there was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Some were saying, he is a good man. Others were saying, no. On the contrary, he leads the people astray, or he deceives them. Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. Isn't this interesting? They all had opinions, but they recognized where the religious power laid was with the Jews. And if you came in conflict with them, you could end up excommunicated and ruined spiritually and monetarily and every other way. And they knew this, so they were very careful. So they were whispering this. They knew the rumors. And some were, again. And as his brothers said, go up and show yourself to your disciples. See, they were not the only disciples with him. There were others he had already ministered to. And he knew all the males that could would be in Jerusalem at this time. And so they were saying, this is the time to manifest yourself to all of your disciples. And if you are the Messiah, which we don't believe, well, go ahead and do your signs and prove it to your own and to the leaders. And then everybody will follow you. Well, remember previously, after he did his miracle of the bread and so forth, they all wanted to make him a king, and he left them. And these are the same ones that left him later when he talked about who he really was. See, that's why he didn't commit himself to them. Many people say, Lord, Lord, till trouble comes, or till their Christianity starts to cost them, or till the word starts to slay them and they don't like it. Then they sort of skip away, you know, like roaches, when the light gets brighter, they just run under the furniture and get away, and that's what happens to them. Yet no one spoke open of him for fear of the Jews. But when it was now in the middle of the fourth or fifth day of the feast, Jesus went into the temple, the main area, and began to teach. Now he publicly is going to do this. You know, he's going to do this. And again, this was not ordinary. Common people basically did not do this. They would be too afraid to do this unless they were an honored Pharisee or someone recognized by the Sanhedrin. You basically, in a sense, today it would be like, you don't speak in my church until what seminary did you go through? You know, until we approve you, you just don't come up here. But evidently, because he had a following, he had performed miracles. It's not spoken, which is a doubt whether he got. He got no permission. That's why he moved right on in there and started doing it. The same as when he went in and beat the money changers with the whips and drove them out. He wasn't asked to come, and therefore they said, by what authority are you doing this? We didn't call you here. You know, who gives you this right? See, again, we'll see that they understood to some degree that when prophets came, they could do this, but they hadn't seen a prophet in a while. They knew about Jeremiah and Elijah, and they did these things. And God backed them. But they were used to the Pharisaical teaching, and we're going to see what that basically involved. So he goes up now. He will publicly teach. And again, it doesn't say exactly what he expounded on, but similar to what he had been expounding on, who he was and what his claim was. So we see now he's going to make it public to the religious leaders of who he is. And he says to them, remember, the Jewish people, leaders and priests would be present, along with the common people, along with some of his disciples, and along with a lot of the questioners of what's going on here. Okay? And Jesus answered and said, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. Backing up, when he said to them at the feast and he taught, it says the Jews were astonished. The leaders here and the common people, how has this man become learned, having never been educated? basically what they're saying is, they're not calling Jesus stupid. What they're saying in our vernacular is, well, how can he teach? He hasn't been to seminary. You know, that's what they were saying. See, you had to sit under the Pharisees and learn their traditions and their interpretation of Scripture, which Jesus considered false, before you could expound and teach and be approved. And that interest hasn't changed much, has it? See? You have to be approved by seminary, but most seminaries are teaching a message of the devil. They're not teaching the Word of God anymore. They're making their disciples and followers twice the devil they are. See, sin magnifies sin. They're not honoring God and His Word. They're supporting the system, the church, the denomination, the money. They're still hirelings. Their retirement plan is tied up in all of this. So they got to make sure. Well, see, the Pharisees were no different. It was all an exchange of money and power and honor. Remember, Jesus said, you receive honor one another and not from God. That's why some of the priests that believed, it said many believed that Jesus at a certain time was the Messiah, but they would not follow him because they loved the praises of men more than they loved the honor of God. It cost them their soul. And I've met many teachers and ministers in our churches today that have done the same thing. Oh, they can teach Scripture, and they know certain things, but they've sold out and they're hirelings because they won't reprove and correct. They won't warn. They won't do what God tells them to do when it's hard. Because they like the money coming in, they like the honor, and their security's in it. But it costs them the eternal soul to do this. Because they must become false teachers to do this. And they must dishonor God to do this. So you see, it has not changed. The world system has not changed. Neither has God's. See? So the Pharisees, again, as Jesus later and had previously made statements in the other Gospels, he called them blind guides, fools, deceivers. This is the religious leaders. He says, you cannot escape. How can you escape the damnation of hell? Who lay aside the word of God, the letter of the law. You keep your ceremonies and your traditions and all of this at the expense of God's word. And what was Jesus' answer? You cannot escape hell by doing this. The same is true today of most of our ministers in the pulpits. They cannot escape hell for what they're doing. Let's take a break.